Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. I'm not going to give you an exposition on Revelation. Just want to look at verses that are relevant to our theme at the moment. Verse 12, please. Revelation 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or as it should read, lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Down to verse 20, please. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. God, no doubt, will bless to us his precious word. That's one thing we can be sure of. However poor the message might be following it, God will always bless his word to us. Now, I'm not necessarily intending to take us right up to 8:30. If I do, fine. If I finish earlier, fine as well. So I'm not going to try and prolong it just to make sure we continue right to the bell. Now, we've looked at a number of figures of the local church. Most of you have heard it over and over, and so I'm not going to go into the details of it all over again, except to say that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, three figures of the local church. We saw, first of all, in verse 9, ye are God's husbandry, or God's tilled field, and then we saw ye are God's building. And we saw in connection with God's tilled field that God is looking for fruit amongst his gathered people. This is not fruit so much in the individual's lives, but in the assembly as a whole, in our interactions the one toward the other. And while God was looking for fruit in the assembly at Corinth, what he saw was envy, strife, and divisions. So God is looking for fruit among us as an assembly. And our attitudes, the one toward the other, are very, very important. Secondly, we saw in verse 9, ye are God's building. And Paul goes on to say, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And while some would say that what is involved there primarily is the responsibility of teachers in the assembly to build up the assembly, I really don't think so. It certainly includes the teachers, but it has to do with us all building one another up in our most holy faith. And we can all contribute to building one another up. Then we saw in verse 16, ye are temple of God. And Paul goes on to say that the temple of God is holy or sanctified, which temple ye are. And so there we saw the thought of sanctification in relation to the local assembly. And we saw that positionally before God, the assembly is holy. That's how God sees it. It's like when Balaam looked down upon the encampment of Israel in the wilderness. He said, He, that is God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now that's looking at it from the bird's eye, if you will, from God's perspective, looking down at the encampment. But if you went down into the camp, you would find there were all sorts of problems amongst them. So it is with the assembly. Before God, an assembly is holy. But Paul goes on to say if any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. And so God is looking for holy behavior amongst us as the people of God. Then we went on to chapter 12, and we saw there the figure of a body. And we saw that just as a normal, healthy, functioning body is composed of a variety of members, and all those members function together harmoniously for the well-being of the whole, so it should be in the local assembly. Every one of us should recognize what our particular calling or gift is, and we should all be functioning harmoniously together, not trying to show that we're better than one another, but rather functioning together for the well-being of the whole. And in that same context, we saw the fact that just as the members of a body care one for another, so there should be that care amongst us, one for another as well. Then we went on to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we saw there, if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And we saw that the term house of God is not really referring to the figure of a building made out of bricks and mortar or any other material. It's a household. We saw that the very same word is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, I baptize the household of Stephanas. Now, I'm sure he never baptized a building. He baptized people. And we read of the house of David and the house of Israel. It's the household. It's the people. And so we looked through 1 Timothy 3 at the idea of a household. And we saw that the primary teaching in relation to the house of God was behavior, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And then we went on to the next figure, which is a double figure, really, the pillar and ground or bulwark of the truth. And we saw in connection with pillars in the Bible that, generally speaking, they didn't support anything. They weren't for support. The most prominent pillars mentioned in the Bible are in connection with Solomon's temple, and they were given names, Jachin and Boaz. But they were beautifully adorned. They never supported anything. They just stood there in their beauty. And so we saw that the assembly is to adorn the truth. So the truth of God should adorn us as believers. In other words, the truth of God should characterize our lives. Our lives ought to be beautiful lives because we're obedient to the word of God. And then we saw that it was the bulwark of the truth. And the bulwark has the idea of defense. The bulwark was for the defense of the city. So the assembly is responsible to defend the truth of God against all attack. Remember, we saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, they were to take care for the church of God, which if purchased with his own blood, for grievous wolves shall arise among you, seeking to draw away disciples unto themselves. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things and so on. So the assembly is to defend the truth of God against all intrusion. Now we come to the figure of a golden lampstand. Okay? Now I think the emphasis is very obvious. The purpose of a lampstand is to shine in the dark. And so I would suggest that the simple idea of the lampstand here is of our testimony in the gospel. We're living in a dark world. We're living in a world where people don't care for God and have no concern for their souls nor for the souls of others. We're living in our day in a particularly dangerous world where there's no sanctity to life, and people will kill for almost next to nothing. And here we are in the assembly here. We're to be a light in the darkness. Okay, now I want you to notice first of all then that the word should not be a candlestick, but rather a lampstand. On a candlestick, of course, would be a candle. And candles are self-consuming. They will burn for so long, but once the wax has all been melted away, they will cease to burn. But that's not the word here. The word here is of a lampstand. And a lamp is dependent upon oil for it to continue to burn. And so a candle is self-consuming, whereas a lamp is oil-fed. And oil in the scriptures is always the figure of the Holy Spirit of God. And so it's the Holy Spirit that maintains the lampstand in the assembly. And you and I are utterly dependent upon the work of the Spirit of God in order to bless our witness. We read of those who preached the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And that's what we need, brethren and sisters, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we need correctness as far as the gospel is concerned. We need to have all our facts straight. And it is vitally important that when we preach the gospel, we preach the gospel. So often, even in assemblies, what is preached is man's fall and the need for repentance and the need for trusting Christ. That's what's preached. But people are not informed as to why it is that Christ can save. It is vitally important that when we preach the cross. Not necessarily the word for cross, but in one way or another, we must refer to the work of the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul says, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, the preaching of the cross is not just to be tagged on in the end. It's to be the very center of the message that we preach. It's the medicine that people need in order to be saved. And one thing a doctor needs to do with a patient is to give that patient confidence that the medicine he has prescribed will do him good. So it is in the preaching of the gospel, we must preach the work of Christ upon the cross. That is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul reminded the Corinthians of the message that he preached to them when he first entered into the city. He said, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the sum and substance of the message of the gospel. So we must preach the cross. But we can be absolutely correct and still not see results. We can be forceful in our preaching of the gospel, ever so enthusiastic in our preaching of the gospel. We can be compassionate in the preaching of the gospel, and all this is necessary. But we will not see any results apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit can bypass us and see results. But we can't bypass the Holy Spirit and see results. So here we have what maintains this light in the darkness is the Holy Spirit. Now, the symbol here of a lampstand is the symbol of the assembly. You remember in connection with the little letter to the church at Ephesus, the Lord warns that if they didn't repent, he would remove the lampstand. I take it what that means is he will close down the assembly. So the lampstand is the figure of an assembly. So for an assembly to continue to function year after year after year, we're dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, there's the human side too. There must be that care for one another. I think one of the most destructive assemblies is personality problems. When people have conflicting personalities, well, we need to look to the Spirit of God in order to enable us to overcome these differences. Okay. So that would suggest to us the idea that an assembly is spirit maintained. Then it's described to us as, or they are described to us as, golden lampstands. Golden. Now I'm sure every one of us here is aware of the fact that gold in the scriptures symbolizes that which is of God. If you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, we have the figure of that great image. The head was of gold, the breast and the arms of silver, and so on. And we saw there a figure of the various kingdoms that would be in the world, beginning with the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and so on. Well, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And so the head of gold symbolized the greatest of all the kingdoms that this world has ever seen. Well, pure gold then would symbolize to us the sovereign of the universe. So gold in the scriptures, and especially pure gold, is the symbol of God. Okay? So these are golden lampstands. What that tells us then is that the assembly is divine in origin and divine in purpose. Now, having said that the assembly is divine in origin, I know that there is the human element in the planting of an assembly. That's the difference, as I pointed out previously, between the church of the dispensation and the local assembly. As far as the church of the dispensation is concerned, the Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church of the dispensation is entirely the work of Christ. But when it comes to the local assembly, Paul said, "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." So there is the human element in relation to an assembly. And that's why there are always problems in assemblies. Assemblies tend to take the character of those that were either instrumental in their commencement, or at least over a period of years have had a tremendous influence upon them. So in certain areas, some assemblies have always emphasized the gospel to the neglect of teaching. And that has not been good for those assemblies. There are other places in the world where the emphasis has been upon teaching to the neglect of the gospel. And the brethren have wondered why the assemblies have got smaller and smaller. You know, there's a saying that they use, and I only heard it once in England, but I never forgot it. And it was, evangelize or fossilize. And that's the fact of the matter, isn't it? We either evangelize or we fossilize. I'll get more onto that later. But having said that there is the human element in relation to the planting of an assembly, yet nonetheless, it could not be accomplished apart from God. Okay? Not only is it divine in origin, it is divine property. You'll recall that it's the assembly of God. It's the house of God. It's the temple of God. And so on. And so it is divine property. It's not ours to do with it as we please. It belongs to God. That should tell us just how important it is, how we behave ourselves in relation to the house of God, because it's divine property. We sometimes, hopefully affectionately, would say our assembly. And we all know what we mean by that. We mean the assembly of which we form a part. But really, it's not our assembly. It's God's assembly. It belongs to Him. So it's divine in origin. It's divine property. It's divine in purpose. Its purpose is the glory of God. Then I want you to notice, not only are they described as golden lampstands, but they are described as seven golden lampstands. Now I want you to notice, it's not like the lampstand that was in the tabernacle that we read of back in the book of Exodus. That was a lampstand with a central stem and six branches. It's been commonly called the seven-branch lampstand. In actual fact, it isn't a seven-branch lampstand. The central one is the central stem, and it's got six branches. It's got seven lamps, of course. But that had a common base. There was only one base for seven lamps. But here are seven golden lampstands. Each one of them stood upon its own base. What this suggests to us is the idea of autonomy. What does autonomy mean? Well, it comes from a Greek word, autonomous, which literally means having its own laws. Now, in applying that to the assembly, being autonomous, it doesn't mean that the assembly can do whatever the assembly pleases. But what it does mean is an assembly is not accountable to other assemblies or to a board of governors. It's not responsible to a central oversight. The idea of a central oversight is totally foreign to the Word of God. That's why assemblies do not have bishops, as they talk about bishops in denominational setups. Each assembly is accountable directly to the Lord. Now, that's a principle that we must hold tenaciously to. People sometimes talk about the assemblies being divided. Well, you can't divide something if it's not part of a unit. Each assembly is autonomous. If brethren could really grasp that fact, then they wouldn't be putting some assemblies in one camp and other assemblies in another camp. Each assembly is accountable to the Lord directly for its beliefs and its practices. An elder in this assembly, if he were to go to another assembly, would not be an elder in that assembly. Okay? And there is no such thing in the scriptures as a meeting of elders. By that, what I mean is, when elders from various assemblies come together to discuss particular matters. Now, if elders wanted together to have teaching for someone to teach them the scriptures, I have no difficulty with that. But when it comes to a matter of elders meeting together to determine policy, that is totally foreign to the Word of God. You see, if you have a central oversight, and the leaders in that central oversight go astray from the pattern of the Word of God, then all the assemblies that form part of that overall picture will be affected by the policies that they determine. Now that's what has happened amongst what they call exclusive assemblies. They have a central oversight. And as a result of that, each one of them has gone very far from the original teaching of the Word of God. Policies are determined by these men in the oversight rather than by each assembly individually. Okay. So there we have then the idea of accountability. But they were seven golden lampstands. That is, they were there to be a light in the darkness. So I want to just give a little bit more emphasis upon our responsibility to share the gospel. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 8, there we have a very, very young assembly. But Paul, in writing to them, says, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we don't need to say anything." Now, Macedonia and Achaia together form what we would call today Greece. And that's a country of about 200 miles by 250 miles. It wasn't flat land. It was very mountainous, as it still is. They didn't have modern means of conveyance. They didn't have modern roads. They didn't have cars. Didn't even have bicycles in those days. They certainly didn't have the internet or Facebook or anything of that nature. Yet in very short order, Paul could say, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad." So we don't need to say anything. In other words, Paul's saying, everywhere we go, they're talking about those Christians in Thessalonica, what God has done in their lives. They were an extremely evangelistic assembly. I know I've touched on this before, but you know the difference between evangelical and evangelistic, don't you? Evangelical could be truth on ice. Evangelical merely means that you hold to the basic truths of the gospel. Trouble is, you may hold to them and never do anything about it. Evangelistic is truth on fire, where you take the gospel to others and you seek to maintain a witness for God. Then again, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So Paul was determined to take the gospel to all to whom he could take it. Now, for a minute, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just for a couple of verses. Verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of or to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me." That is, he was responsible to preach the gospel. It wasn't something he could boast about, that he preached the gospel, because that was his responsibility. "Yea," he says, "woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now, verse 17. "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation, or better, a stewardship of the gospel is committed to me." So what Paul is in fact saying is, I'm responsible to preach the gospel anyway. If I do it willingly, if I do it out of a heart desirous to see others saved, then there will be reward for me as a result. But if I'm unwilling to do it, if I just do it grudgingly, well, a stewardship of the gospel is committed to me anyway. I'm responsible to do it even if I don't particularly want to do it. So far better to do it out of a desire to see Christ exalted and souls saved than to do it merely out of a sense of responsibility. There's another verse I want to bring to our attention. We won't turn to it. Paul says, I had wished myself to be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's like Moses. Remember, Moses prayed that God would forgive the people. But he says, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. In other words, he was willing to be a substitute for the people. Paul says the same thing. I had wished myself to be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It was his desire to see his own people saved. And by the way, his own people, generally speaking, were utterly opposed to the gospel. And they were utterly opposed to Paul. Yet that was his desire, was to see them reached and saved. Now, that ought to characterize us not just as individuals, but as an assembly. Okay, then verse 13, you'll notice, back in Revelation chapter 1, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, of course, we know it was the Son of Man. But he's seen in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, I know that as far as the figure is concerned, it seems to suggest the idea that the lampstands were in a circle and the Lord was in the middle. Well, he could hardly be in the middle of each individual lampstand. But I do think that we do have there a picture of Christ in the midst of his people. That's all it does say in verse 13, is that he's seen in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I mentioned in prayer the promise of the Lord Jesus. For where two or three are, having been gathered together in my name, two different verbs used there, and they're in two different tenses. For where two or three are, that's present tense. Having been gathered together in my name, that's in the perfect tense. And the perfect speaks of a past act with continuing results. In other words, they have been gathered together in my name, and they're still gathered together in my name. I want you to notice, too, that it's passive. Having been gathered, not who have gathered themselves. This is a work of the Spirit of God, who has brought Christians together to the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, there am I in the midst of them. So the Lord has promised his presence in the midst of his people. And what gives value to the assembly is not the material of which it is made. It's the fact of Christ being in the midst of his people. You've heard me mention before about the encampment of Israel in the wilderness. And when Balaam looked down upon that encampment, I'm sure that temporarily his breath stopped as he looked at that huge encampment of tents. Apparently, according to Josephus, it was about 12 miles by 12 miles. That's 144 square miles of tents. In the wilderness. They were all lined up with military precision. And right in the middle was the tabernacle. You see, it was the tabernacle that gave unity to the encampment. What do I mean? Well, when they moved from one location to the other, the very first thing that had to happen was the tabernacle had to be set up. You say, well, how do you know it was the first thing? Well, none of the tribes would have known where their relative position would be if the tabernacle wasn't set up first. So the tabernacle was set up. And then all the 12 tribes and the priestly tribes found their place, gathered around the tabernacle. That's what gave unity to the encampment of the children of Israel. Christ in the midst of his people is what gives value and unity to the people of God. Okay, so Christ then is the focal point. But I want you to notice that he's described here not as Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Son of God. He's described as the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. Well, of course, he is the Son of Man. Here he is in his character as judge. Do you remember back in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, "The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man." I take it the reason for that is this. Christ, now I'm thinking of the broader way of looking at it in relation to the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of the living nations and even the great white throne judgment. The reason Christ has been given that place of judgment is because he has been a man down here. He has lived in this world, and he lived a perfect, sinless life in this world. And that gave him the quality to be the judge. But here he's seen as the judge amongst his people. Now again, that's a principle that is very important for us to see. So what follows is a description of him as the judge. Now come with me then, please, to verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars." Underline that word mystery. It's very important in this context. If you took that word mystery out, all you would see in the chapters that follow would be seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor at that particular time. But the very fact that he speaks of the mystery of the seven churches indicates to us that there is meaning in the seven churches far beyond the literal meaning that we have in connection with the text. And we're all well aware of the fact that what we have in chapter 2 is a panorama of the church age. So he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I remember many years ago a preacher I very much admired, and still do, he's in heaven now, but I remember him making the statement that in the book of the Revelation, angels are always literal. And he used that to reason that these were actually heavenly beings that were made responsible for the conditions in the various assemblies that existed. Well, I find it difficult to see how an angel can be responsible for the conditions that existed in an assembly. So I remember speaking to him on one occasion and saying to him, "You know, if you translate the word rather than just make it into an English word, it's still literal, because the word angelos actually means a messenger. It's used, for example, of the spies that went into the land. They certainly weren't angels. It's used of John the Baptist's disciples when they went to the Lord Jesus to say, 'Art thou he that should come?' And they were not angels. So the word is actually quite literal. It means a messenger. And if we translated the word angelos into messenger every time that it appears, then all we have to do is determine whether we're looking at earthly messengers or heavenly messengers. So I would judge that the word here is used of earthly messengers. And what I would suggest is that these were representative elders of these seven churches who had access to John in his exile on the Isle of Patmos, and they carried the letters back to the assemblies that they represented. So, might I suggest that the idea of the seven angels is representatives of the elderhood of the seven assemblies. Now, it does make sense, because elders are responsible for the conditions that exist in an assembly. On Lord's Day, we were looking at the figure of the little flock. I left that out in my introductory remarks, but we've got the little flock. And we saw there the responsibility of elders. Remember in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, we read about that your guides, obey your guides, for they are sleepless for your souls as those that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So they are responsible for the conditions that exist in an assembly. So that, I take it, is the significance of it. And then we're told quite clearly that the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, it's known for a fact that there were more assemblies in that area than the seven that are mentioned. So that indicates, of course, that these spoke of the whole spectrum of conditions that existed during the church age. Okay. Now, look at chapter 2 and verse 1, please. Unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Here we have the first of the seven churches. And again, I'm not going to go into the details of it, just to say this. But Ephesus was doing everything right. There was no criticism of anything that they did. Where they were criticized was they had left their first love. So now they were going through a form rather than doing it out of love for Christ. Okay? Now that can very easily happen. That's what they call legalism. When you're just doing things because that's what you're supposed to do, rather than doing them because you're head over heels in love with Christ. But you'll notice it does say here that he held the seven stars in his right hand. In other words, the condition of things that existed at the beginning of the post-apostolic era shows that the elders were still under the control of Christ. They were in his right hand. Okay? Later, when we come into chapter 3, it merely says who has the seven stars. It doesn't say they were in his hand. Okay, let's move on. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So here he's not seen standing. He's seen walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now, walking in the scriptures very often has to do with the idea of diligent search. One of the characteristics of the last days was there would be this diligent search amongst the peoples of the earth. And here we have, remember, we have in relation to Satan in Job chapter 1, God says, where hast thou been? Satan says, from going to and fro through the earth and from walking up and down in it. So God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And obviously by Satan's reply, he says, well, of course I've considered your servant Job, but you've set a hedge about him. In other words, Satan, in going to and fro through the earth and walking up and down in it, was diligently searching for opportunities to undo the work of God. Well, here we have the Lord walking in the midst of the seven churches. In other words, he's diligently seeking through the assemblies. He's looking to see the conditions that existed. He did that in the first century with the seven churches in Asia. And he indicates the conditions of those seven churches. He mentions individuals by name. He mentions their good points. He mentions their problems. He calls for repentance. So it is in our day. The Lord is still walking in the midst of the churches. He's the judge amongst his gathered people. And it would do us all good if our behavior was such that we realized that the Lord was watching and listening. When we go home, do we talk about one another in a disparaging way? Are we critical of the elders of the assembly or particular individuals in the assembly? Now, no assembly is perfect. We're all awkward in some way or another. There's room to criticize me, I'm certain, and every one of us. But God isn't looking for critics. God is looking for those who will build one another up in their most holy faith, shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word, and we thank Thee for this figure of the local church that we've been able to look at. We pray that Thou wilt fill us all with not only a sense of responsibility, but a real burden to see people from the community brought to know Christ as their Savior. Help us, like Paul, to learn to be made all things to all men, that we might by all means save some. Guide us as to how we can most effectively spread the gospel without compromising the word of God. And we do pray that Thou wilt see fit to use us in a mighty way that souls might be saved. We acknowledge, our God, that our diligence is not going to be what will produce the results. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're utterly dependent upon Thee. We commend us to Thee. Take us all safely to our homes, we pray. And again, we commend Chris to Thee and pray for a safe delivery of the child, and pray that the little one will be a normal, healthy, happy child and will come to know Christ early in life. We commend all our young ones, Lord, to Thee. We love them all so much. We'd love to see them saved early in life and really living for Thy glory. So we commend us to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so it's so important that the elder has his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 5 gives us the reason for that. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If he has no control in his own home, how can he have control in the assembly? Now, notice, this isn't the wife having control in the home. This is the husband having control in the home. He must be the man in his home. Doesn't mean that the wife, if the children misbehave in the daytime, will say, "You wait till your father comes home." I don't believe that's right. If a child has done something wrong during the day, then the discipline should be administered straight away. The father shouldn't be like the bad policeman, you know, always looked at with fear because of that constant threat. You wait till your father comes home. But when the father's home, he's responsible to administer discipline and to maintain control in the home so that he doesn't come home, take his shoes off, put his feet up on the mantelpiece and wait for his wife to bring the newspaper. And while he's reading the newspaper, all sorts of things are going on in the home and his wife is frantic trying to get control and he just ignores it because "I've been working all day." Well, too bad. You're responsible for the well-being of your home. And if you can't control in the home, how could you possibly care for the saints in the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice That literally means not a recent convert. I remember a certain area of Canada where they had seen quite a number of assemblies planted. They felt that you could never be an assembly unless there were elders. I would quarrel with that, because I believe that there were assemblies planted in Acts chapter 13, and elders were not raised up until Acts chapter 14 in those same assemblies. But these felt that if there was going to be an assembly, they had to be elders. And so what they did was they appointed those who were the most promising. They were still very young Christians. But the point is, if you look upon them as elders when they're recent converts, what happens if they don't continue to develop the way they looked as though what they were going to develop? Once a person is an overseer, it's pretty hard to take it away from him. And so he mustn't be a recent convert. He must be a mature Christian. Then we notice why this is essential. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What does that mean? Well, do you remember Lucifer, son of the morning, the chief cherub that covered the throne of God, the most beautiful and intelligent of all God's creation? He looked at himself, as it were, and was so taken up with his beauty and his intelligence that he aspired after the throne of God, and as a result was cast out. Lest, he says here, lest he be lifted up with pride like Satan and fall into the condemnation into which the devil fell. Okay? So he mustn't be a recent convert because it could produce pride. And he's not mature enough yet to be able to control that. Now verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. That is, he must have a good reputation in the community in which he lives. If people outside have all sorts of bad things to say about him, he is not qualified for leadership. When I say that, I mean legitimate charges that they could lay against him. Inasmuch as we are Christians, the world is going to try and find fault, but we must not allow them to have any legitimate reason to complain. And so an elder must have a good report of them that are without. Then notice the reason. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Just as the devil ensnared Adam and Eve, so if elders have a bad reproach, they could fall into the snare of the devil. So these then are some of the qualifications of an elder. They are not optional qualifications. It says an elder must. It is vital. There is no alternative to it. These are their qualifications. I've heard many a brother say, but who is there that matches up to these qualifications? Well, the qualifications are spiritual, not academic. They're not qualifications that one obtains in some Bible seminary. And they're not qualifications that are perfect. But they are the necessary qualifications of an overseer in the assembly. An elder must. It's not even a matter of getting 51%. You know, a passing grade. Just managing to get through. It says an elder must. A brother spoke along this line many, many years ago in an assembly where he was in fellowship, and one of the brethren said to him afterwards, look, I'm a teacher in school, and if the children get over a certain percentage, they have a passing grade. So that's what he thought was correct. So he said to him, well, tell me, which one of those qualifications can you afford not to have? And shut his mouth. All those qualifications are essential for an overseer. After all, it is God's assembly, and it was purchased with the blood of His own dear Son. Now, the purpose of this ministry is not to disqualify overseers, nor is it to get overseers resigning, to use terms that are used in the world. It's to get aspiring overseers, or those who are already overseers, seeking grace from God to see that they match these qualifications in their lives. Trust the Lord will bless His word to each one, shall we pray.